Children can be dismissed to children's church at this time. And if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to open to John chapter 3. We're going to continue our series through the Gospel of John. And we're going to be looking specifically at verse 16, John 3:16 this morning. And you'll see on your bulletin that I've titled the sermon today, The Gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're familiar with the word gospel, the word gospel simply means good news. So we're looking this morning at the good news of Jesus Christ. And I use that title because John 3:16, this famous verse, probably the most well-known verse in the Bible, gives us in one sentence the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ bringing light to a dark world. The gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that has the power to save people. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ coming as the light of the world, has the power to give new life to dead sinners and the power to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And so it's my prayer this morning as we look at this one verse in John chapter 3, that the light of the gospel would be shining so brightly through our passage, through this verse this morning, that we would be able to, by God's grace, unleash this light of the gospel this morning. And I also want to keep in mind as we look to this pure gospel that shines brightly here in John 3:16, I want to keep in mind what it might look like to dim the light of the gospel. In our house, we used to have in our hallway, the light in the hallway was on a dimmer switch. And so if you wanted to take a risk of running into something in the hallway, you could turn the dimmer down to basically nothing. And I'm not sure why that was there. I'm not sure why you would want a dim light in the hallway, but I want to keep that picture in mind. Everybody's familiar with a light that's on a dimmer switch. I want to keep that in the back of our mind because I want to think about what it would look like to dim the light of this powerful gospel. When we misunderstand the gospel, or maybe when we emphasize the wrong thing in the gospel, it can be like turning that dimmer switch down. Maybe there's still a little bit of light there, but it's not shining as brightly or as powerfully as it could. Or if the gospel gets changed in its core pieces, the light may not be there at all. Even though it may have the name of Jesus on it, the light of the gospel could be missing. And when the light of the gospel is dimmed, even a little bit, when the light of the gospel is dimmed, the power of the gospel is dimmed. The power of the gospel to save sinners, the power of the gospel to change us from the inside into the image of Christ is dimmed when we misunderstand the gospel or when we emphasize the wrong things. So I want to keep that in the back of our mind this morning. As we let the light of the gospel shine out, let's also consider what it might look like to dim the light of the gospel. I'm going to read John 3:16, but I think I'm going to jump back a little bit. These verses aren't going to be on the slides, but I'm going to actually pick up in John 3, chapter 14. This is what Pastor Kendall preached on at the end of his message last week. But I want to, what we're looking at in John 3:16 directly ties to what was said in John 3:14 and 15. And actually, it's tied to what Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about. Remember, Nicodemus had said, What is it? How can someone be born again? And Jesus was explaining what it means to be born again by the Spirit. And then when we get to verse 14, Jesus says this: "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And Jesus was pointing back to, if you remember, when the children of Israel had sinned against God, and God sent snakes out into the people, and the people were getting bitten by the snakes, and they raised up a bronze serpent so that whoever looked at the snake on the pole would be saved. And so Jesus is alluding to what the Israelites would have known, what the Jews would have known from the Old Testament. And he's saying the Son of Man, speaking of himself, Jesus must be lifted up so that anyone who believes in him could have eternal life. And that sets the context then for John 3:16, because the message continues here in John 3:16 when we read this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, I want to look at this verse this morning by asking five questions about this verse, just to kind of unpack it a little bit and kind of break it into some phrases that are used here. So I'm going to look at five questions. And the first question is this. In this verse, that is a perfect picture of the gospel, this one sentence summary of the gospel, what is God's motivation here? We read this in the first line of the verse, for God so loved the world. In the gospel, God's motivation is perfect love. Let's think about this for a minute. The perfect love of God. Obviously, we can't unpack the riches of God's love this morning, but let's look at just a few aspects of God's perfect love. God's love is perfect because it's who he is. God's love is perfect because it's who he is. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. God doesn't, and we need to think about this because a lot of times when we think about God, we try to use what we understand in a human way and we apply that to who what God might be like. But God and love, saying that God is love is different than how we might think about it, because when we think about love, we think about someone having love for someone else, but God doesn't have love. God is love. It's his DNA if we're gonna think about it like this. God is love. Like we are human. It's who he is. It's his essence. And so when we read that God loved the world, it's a perfect love that comes from a perfect God. Just like God is holy and God is just and God is kind. These are attributes of God that explain to us who God is in his essence. And so in his essence, God is love. It's unchanging. It's who he is. And God's love is perfect because it's sacrificial. In 1 John 3:16, John writes, by this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us. What does real love look like? What does true, unhindered love actually look like? God shows us real love, true love, is setting aside my life or my comforts or my pleasures. Real love is setting my life aside so that I can love and serve someone else when they have nothing to give me in return. That is a picture of perfect love. And that's what we see in God's sacrificial love for us, that God would set aside his rights, as Paul tells us in Philippians, that Jesus set aside what was his rights to be reigning as the king in heaven and to come down, to set aside his comfort and to take on pain and to take on suffering, to set aside his life, to come and love and serve us so that we could have life in him, even though we bring nothing to the table. This is perfect love, and God gives us a picture of that love here. And God's love is perfect because of who he loves. We read here that God so loved the world, and the world here refers to sinners who have rebelled against God. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that God shows his love by sending his son to die for who? For us, while we were still sinners, while we were enemies of God, God sent Jesus to die for us. So what do we see here? God in his perfect love doesn't reserve his love for people who are doing the right things. God doesn't reserve his love for people who can somehow earn it or work their way to it. God doesn't reserve his love to be only given to those who would be worthy of it. God gives his love sacrificially to those who do not deserve it. This is perfect love, that we would be loved by God when we bring nothing to the table in return. We can offer nothing of ourselves to God that would make us worthy of his love. He loves us because he made us. He gives us our value. He gives us our worth. He gives us our dignity, not because of something we've done, but because of who he is and what he has done to us and for us. God is motivated by perfect love to love those who are created in his image, as sinful as we are. And that brings us to our second question this morning as we look at this verse. God is perfect love. So what did God's perfect love move him to do? We read here, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Out of his perfect love for sinners, God gifted us his only son. This is love, that God would gift us his only son. Now let's look at the phrase only son for a minute. First of all, when we hear the word only son, it's true that God the Father has only one son, Jesus. And as his only son, Jesus is very precious to the Father. But there's more here to think about, more being communicated here, not only in this verse, not only with this word, but also in the context of John as a whole, of the gospel. There's more being communicated when John says that God sent his only son, or that God gave his only son. He's communicating here something about something powerful, about the relationship between the Father and the Son, so that we would see the significance of the gift. John is communicating the significance of the relationship between the Father and the Son so that we would see the significance of the gift, because Jesus has always been the only Son of God. Jesus has always been the God, the only Son. And he's always been in a perfect relationship with God the Father. Earlier in chapter 1, John said that Jesus is by the Father's side. That's how he describes Jesus' relationship with the Father. And he's saying there that Jesus has come because he was with the Father, by the Father's side, and now he's come to make the Father known. And we can know who the Father is because the Son was so close to him that he now comes and he reveals who the Father is to us because he's been with him. And he is the same essence as the Father. And so this relationship is in view here, that Jesus has always been at the side of the Father. And if you read I think the King James uses this word, that Jesus was in the bosom of the Father. So it's closer than just the side. And the whole point that John is getting there when he uses the word in the bosom of the Father is how closely the Son and the Father are in a relationship together. The point is that Jesus is in the closest place that we could ever think, the closest place of love and intimacy with the Father. And there was never a time in eternity past, which blows the mind if we try to think about eternity past, but there was never a time in eternity past when Jesus was not in perfect fellowship and harmony with his Father. There was never a time in eternity past where the perfect love of God shared between the Son and the Father wasn't there. They have always existed in perfect love and perfect harmony in this intimate, close relationship with each other, the Father and the Son. And so this is what John is bringing to mind when he says that God gave his only Son. This is what should be on our minds. This Son, this only Son of the Father is the gift. And this is what makes the word gave so powerful, that God, as a gift, gave his only Son. And it was a gift. It was a gift. There's nothing we can do to pay, nothing we should try to do to pay for this gift. Romans 6:23 tells us that the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. It's a gift that God gave his Son. He gifted his only Son to us. But there's more even to this word giving, because we're going to have Christmas coming up, and maybe you've already exchanged some presents if you couldn't wait. But we're going to have this gift exchange coming up, right, as we get to celebrating Christmas, and we're going to give a gift to someone else. And the cost of that gift might be wrapped up in the time that it took to give it, or the cost of that gift might be wrapped up in financially what it cost to give that gift. And so we need to think for a minute, what did it cost God to give his Son? It wasn't merely an act of just giving a gift over like we might do on Christmas morning. The word give here is doing a lot of work. What does it mean? Not only is it free, that's the definition of a free gift, right? Not only is it free, but what is included in the giving? We saw, as I read verse 15 of our verse today, that Jesus said the Son of Man, speaking of himself, the Son of Man needed to be lifted up so that everyone who believed in him could be saved. And so we can understand here that God gave his Son to be lifted up. But lifted up in what way? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came as a baby in a manger, grew up, lived a perfect life, flawless, loved God and loved people perfectly, never sinned in action, in word, in thought. This Son of God lived a perfect life, was then lifted up on a cross as a criminal, as a curse, Paul says in Galatians. He was lifted up on the cross as a curse to take the punishment for our sins as a substitute in our place. This is what it means when we read that God gave his Son over to be lifted up for us. You know, as parents, we try to, when we hear one of our children is in pain, our gut reaction is to go figure out what's wrong and to try to relieve the pain. It's inside of us. It's internal. If you're a parent, you know that feeling. If you have a close relationship with someone, you know that feeling. When someone's hurting, there's something inside of you that you can't even explain that says, I want to take this pain away. And God, in his love for us, sent his only Son into the pain so that we could know life. He sent his Son, and Jesus, having the same will as the Father, willingly came because of his love for us. And the Holy Spirit, because of his love for us, ministered to Jesus in his life to bring him to the cross so that the Father sends the Son not away from the pain, but into the pain so that we could know life. This is what it means when we read that God gave his only Son. And we get a glimpse, just a glimpse of the absolute agony that Jesus experienced on the cross when he cried out, Father, to the one he had always had a perfect relationship with, in perfect harmony, never a glitch, in the love between the Father and the Son, and never a glitch in their fellowship. And Jesus cries out, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" And in that moment, in some way, the perfect fellowship and harmony between the Father and Son was being disrupted in a way that had never happened before. And to Jesus, that was agony. We can't imagine the anguish and the pain that Jesus was experiencing. Our words cannot come close to describing the agony that Jesus was feeling. Our minds cannot comprehend the anguish and the pain that Jesus was experiencing when his perfect fellowship with the Father was disrupted. This is God's love, his perfect love for us. This is how we can know that God loves us. He gave his only Son to be lifted up on the cross, crucified as a criminal, to experience the wrath of God in our place as a free gift to sinners. It's amazing love that moved God to do this. And it brings us to our third question this morning as we look at this verse. What is the only right response to God's free gift? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that whoever believes in him, whoever believes, the only right response to God's free gift is faith. Believing in Jesus, the gift. But what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to have saving faith in Jesus Christ? To put our faith in Christ includes some important elements. To put our faith in Christ is more than to just believe that Jesus is who he says that he is. James tells us that even the demons believe that God is one. Even the demons know that God is true. Even the demons that Jesus was casting out knew that he was the Son of God. So saving faith in Jesus Christ is more than simply agreeing that he's the Son of God. So what does saving faith in Christ include? First, to have faith in Jesus means I need to understand and agree that I am a sinner who has sinned and rebelled against a holy God. And I agree that because of my sin and because of my rebellion against a holy God, I agree that I deserve God's full wrath and eternal punishment. I know that, and I agree that that is true. And I believe that Jesus came as the Son of God, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross for my sins and rose again, so that anyone who believes in him receives from him both perfect righteousness and complete forgiveness. Saving faith in Christ means that I believe that that is true, and I want this to be true for me. I am putting my faith in Jesus to be my Savior so that my sins can be forgiven, so that I can be brought into a right relationship with God, and so that I can walk, as Romans 6 says, in new life with love and worship and obedience toward the God whom I used to rebel against, but who has now saved me through Jesus Christ. These are the elements of saving faith. This is what saving faith in Jesus includes. This is what it means when we read, whoever believes. Now, I want to go back to the picture of the dimmer switch just for a minute, because one of the attacks on the pure, powerful light of the gospel is this idea that we need to do something in addition to believing or having faith in Jesus. Either we need to do something to get saved, we need to do something in addition to what Jesus has done so that we can get saved, or we need to do something or be doing something so that we can stay saved. Throughout the scripture, the response to that position or that doctrine or that approach to saving faith would be wrong. Wrong. Paul spends the first four chapters of Galatians, which has six chapters, he spends the first four chapters over and over again showing that it is wrong to add to the gospel of Jesus Christ that salvation comes through faith alone in Jesus Christ. We do nothing to get saved, and we do nothing to keep ourselves saved. Holding to this belief doesn't dim the gospel. It turns the lights out on the gospel. This is a false gospel. Paul makes this very clear in Galatians. To add to the gospel and to say that you must do something in order to be made right with God turns the lights out on the gospel. And Paul says, let those who would teach this be accursed. A curse be on them. If they would say that in order to be made right with God, you must do something of yourself in addition to what Christ has already done for you. Now, it is true. I want to be clear. It's true that what we do is important. What we do matters. God cares about what we do. God cares about our works. God cares about our deeds. He wants us to be engaged in good works. The Bible is very clear about this. We would be wrong to think that God doesn't care about our works. But what we do, our good works, loving others, serving others, worshiping God, what we do with our lives always, always, always flows from who we already are in Jesus. Always. It cannot be turned around. Think about a fruit tree, an apple tree, for example. An apple tree isn't an apple tree because it produces apples. An apple tree produces apples because it's already an apple tree. In the same way, our good works, what we do, the fruit that we see in our lives, doesn't make us believers, doesn't make us saved, doesn't make us right with God. What we do, the fruit that we see in our lives, flows from the reality that we are already in Christ. We are already attached to the vine. And now the vine, Jesus Christ, is producing good works in us. And God is working in us to make us more like Jesus every day. It's so important that we understand the relationship between faith that saves us and work that flows from that faith. Our faith saves us. And the works, as important as they are, and they're critical, because they reveal the glory of God working in us, but they always flow from who we already are in Jesus. And we need to rest in that. And so the only right response to the gift that God gives us, his son, the only right response is to believe, to have faith in him alone, in Jesus alone, for our salvation. This is the only right response to the gift that God gives us. And that brings us to our fourth question as we look at this verse. What do we lose? What do we lose through faith in Jesus Christ? Probably one of the reasons that people reject God or reject the idea of Christianity is because they feel like God is going to take something from them. I've been there. is to look at Christianity and say, well, I don't really think that looks that fun to give up the things that I love to do and to have to do things I don't really want to do. It doesn't really look that fun. And so in that, from that perspective, God looks like a taking God. Like he's going to take things from me. He's going to take my freedom. He's going to take my ability to do what I want. He's going to take away my desires and my fun. And he's going to give me things I don't really care about. And we know that that's not the God of the Bible. That's not how God has revealed himself. God is a very giving God, as we've seen. God gives his son. God holds nothing back when it comes to giving. But there is one thing that God takes from us. Well, there are multiple things, but there's one primary thing in this verse that God takes from us. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we lose eternal death. God sent his son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him should not perish. Should not perish. If you continue along in the sermon series that we're working through here in John, if you pay attention in the passages coming up, we're going to see how perish is described even in John. Perishing has to do with condemnation. Perishing has to do with God's wrath. We'll see this coming up in the upcoming passages. But also Jesus says in Matthew 25 that those who do not believe in him will go away to eternal fire and punishment. Eternal fire and punishment. This is what we lose when we put our faith in Jesus. He takes what we deserve. He suffers our punishment in ways that we cannot even imagine to be a substitute in our place so that we never again have to fear the wrath of God that we deserve. Kirk Cameron is a well-known Christian actor and producer who's done a lot of good work in sharing the gospel. But you may be aware of this. He made some waves this week when he said that he was leaning towards a different view of eternal judgment. The view that he was leaning toward is this idea that those who die without faith in Jesus will suffer for a while, but eventually will be completely destroyed or annihilated, so that they won't experience the wrath of God forever. Now, to be fair, he did share later in some different phone calls as people reached out to him, he did share that he's still working through this. So I don't want to mischaracterize where he's at, but I want to pay attention to this because this was all over the place this past week. Because he's a well-known and well-respected member of the Christian community who has done a lot of work for the gospel. And so I don't want to misrepresent him, and he did share that he's still working through this. And I also want to share that this doesn't necessarily rise to the level of creating an entirely different gospel. It's possible that Kirk Cameron has all the elements of faith that we talked about, but is misunderstanding or wrestling with what does eternal punishment look like. So I don't want to judge his faith in Christ or his salvation. I'm not saying this is a different gospel, but when we have a different view of eternal punishment or eternal damnation, it does turn the dimmer switch down a little bit. It dims the light of the gospel when we misunderstand what Jesus said when he said, for those who have faith in Jesus, they go to eternal life. And for those who have rejected Jesus, they go to eternal condemnation. When we misunderstand eternal condemnation and we make it something less than what it really is, we dim the light of the gospel. And here's why that is. In Matthew 25 and other places in Scripture, there are many places we could go to, but let's look at specifically at Matthew 25. When Jesus says that those who have, he says, those who have rebelled and rejected God will enter into eternal fire and punishment. He's giving a verdict, a sentence. He's giving a sentence. He's saying, because you are guilty of rejecting Jesus, this is your sentence, eternal condemnation and fire. When Jesus gives the sentence, it's horrible. It's heavy. Maybe it seems like too much. And that's where our minds can wrestle with this. But when Jesus gives this sentence, he's revealing the significance of the crime. He's revealing in the sentence the significance of the one who has been sinned against. When Jesus gives the sentence, he reveals the holiness of God. Maybe we could think about it this way. If you read in the paper that someone received probation for punching another person, you might not even think twice about it. Other than to think, that's weird. Why would you do that? But you might not think twice about it. Probation for punching somebody, maybe don't hit people. But if you read in the paper that someone received 10 years in prison for punching another person, that would probably grab your attention, because you would wonder, how in the world does punching someone lead to 10 years in prison? And the reality is, it would have everything to do with who they punched. If you punch the president of the United States, you get 10 years in prison. Why? Because he's the president of the United States. And so in the same way, when you sin against a holy God and you reject him and you put yourself on the throne instead of him and you give him a stiff arm to the face and you say, I'm going to live my life my way. You're not going to tell me what to do. I'm not going to put my faith in Jesus. I reject you and I reject your gift. When you have that demeanor and that rebellion towards an infinitely holy God, the right punishment is what Jesus gives us in Matthew 25. It's eternal condemnation forever. That is the just penalty because of who we have sinned against. And when we lower the penalty to make it something less, to make it something that maybe we can feel more comfortable with, when we lower the sentence because it feels better or because it just seems more right, we automatically lower and diminish the holiness of the God who has been sinned against, and we lower and diminish what Christ went through to save us, and we lower and diminish the gospel. Because that, as horrible as that is what Jesus has saved us from. And when we recognize what we've been saved from, our hearts should be filled with gratitude, overwhelmed with gratitude, and the gospel shines right. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we lose the eternal death that we deserve. And now we can look at our final question this morning. What do we gain? What do we gain through Jesus Christ? What do we gain when we put our faith in Jesus? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Through faith in Jesus, we gain, we receive eternal life. When we think of eternal life, we probably first think of life that goes on forever, never-ending life. And that's true. We should think about that a lot. Peter says in chapter 1 of 1 Peter that because of our faith in Jesus, we have a living hope, hope that looks beyond the grave. We know that when we put our faith in Jesus, that the grave is not the end, but it is the beginning of eternal life fully in God's presence. So when we think about eternal life, we should think about the fact that we have been given life with God that lasts forever. Over and over in the Bible, we are called to look to the future because we have life with God an eternal inheritance that we are looking forward to moving into. And the Bible regularly uses that reality as a means to help us endure our suffering now. That the suffering that we experience now, the present suffering that we are going through, would not grab the fullness of our attention, but that we could endure because we have our eyes set on life forever with God. But it's also important for us to see how eternal life is not only life going on forever, but eternal life also includes a deep relationship with God now. Through faith in Jesus, Ephesians tells us that we are adopted fully into God's family, into his covenant family. We are called his children. And he gives us the Holy Spirit to come live in us so that we can be in a close, intimate relationship with him now and forever. This is abundant life. This is the life of the gospel. And with this relationship in mind, I want to look at a few ways that the light of the gospel can be dimmed when we misunderstand what eternal life is. There are versions of the gospel that dim the light of the gospel because they misunderstand or emphasize the wrong things about eternal life. The prosperity gospel says that eternal life means that God gives you the promise that you will be healthy and wealthy in this life as long as you have enough faith. And if you're experiencing health issues or if your budget is tight, that must mean that you don't have enough faith, or that you aren't thinking enough positive thoughts, or that you aren't praying enough to God, or that you don't believe God enough. Because you're missing out on what God wants for you. You're missing out on the health and the riches of this life that God wants for you. It's the prosperity gospel. There's also a version of the gospel that we could maybe call the moralistic gospel. That you just need to try more. You need to work harder. You need to be a good person. And you'll become better and better as a Christian. You're always on this upward trajectory. You just got to work hard, put your mind to it, pick yourself up, and you will continue to be a better and better Christian. And if you're struggling with sin or you're struggling with life's challenges, you must just not be working hard enough. You just need to go work harder. You need to spend more time doing things so that you can make your life better. It's moralistic. Do more, work harder. And somehow through your efforts, you will accomplish the better life that God wants for you, the better peace that God wants for you. There's also what we might call the therapeutic gospel that basically turns the gospel into a therapy session, where God's goal for me is for me to feel good about me, for me to feel good about myself. The therapeutic gospel focuses on self-fulfillment. It focuses on, I need to be the best version of myself. And God's primary aim for me is to help me become the best version of myself that I can be. Now, I want to be careful here because I'm a firm believer that we as Christians, our desire should be that we would be known for what we are for more than what we are against. And so I'm not taking it lightly to call out these different versions of the gospel that are promoted. But I also think that sometimes we need to see where things are off so that we can let the pure light of the gospel shine. And there can be elements of truth in these versions of the gospel. I'm not denying that at all. There can be versions of the truth. Again, having that picture of the dimmer, in these versions of the gospel, they could simply be a dimming of the gospel. There could be elements of truth, elements of light in these versions of the gospel, but the problem is that they emphasize the wrong things. And this is what dims the light of the pure gospel. They emphasize health. They emphasize wealth and being a good person and feeling good over the reality that Jesus died for our sins so that we could be redeemed and brought into an eternal, intimate relationship with God. And now, because we are in an intimate, close relationship with God in his covenant family, we can now lay down our lives to love and serve others the way that God has loved and served us. This relationship that we have with God, where he changes us more and more into the image of Christ as we run to him as our God, is the pure gospel. And it's so much bigger and so much more powerful than feeling good about myself or somehow trying to achieve riches or avoid health concerns. The intimate relationship that we have with God as his children surpasses all of these dimmer versions of the gospel. I remember a few weeks ago, I was sitting on the couch and our youngest son crawled into my lap and I just wrapped him up and I gave him a big hug and he looked at me and said, I feel safe. Now, I don't really know what was going on in his mind that he felt unsafe before. I felt safe sitting on the couch there, but I think this just stuck in my mind that this captures how God wants us to see our relationship with him. And this is the bright light of the gospel shining out. God wants to be the one that we run to all of the time, in every situation, because we are in such a close relationship with him. This is what Jesus died to give us access to. Our Father in heaven, all the time. We can run to him and say, I don't feel safe. I'm scared. I want to feel safe. I want to know that you're there when we have health concerns. Not to question the strength of our faith, but when we have health concerns, that we would have a well-beaten path to our Father, that we would run to God and say, God, I'm scared. I don't know what it looks like around the corner. I don't know what the doctor's gonna say. I don't know how this is gonna turn out, but I can run to God continuously every day, every night, and say, God, I'm scared. When we have financial concerns, we can run to God and say, God, I'm overwhelmed. I don't know how I'm gonna make ends meet. I don't know how this is gonna work out. I'm overwhelmed. God, help. When we're struggling with sin, not that our default would be that, well, I must just not be trying hard enough, but that when we're struggling with sin, our first step to deal with the struggles of sin would be that we would run to God and say, God, I'm stuck. I need help. I need your forgiveness. I need to be reminded of who I am in Jesus so that I can fight this sin, so that I can turn the corner, so I can become more and more like Christ. When we're feeling down about life or the things of life, we don't need a therapy gospel. We need to be able to run to God and say, because of Jesus Christ, you are my joy, you are my salvation, you are my rock, and I am going to trust in you as my God. And that lets the light of the gospel shine in our lives. This is the eternal life. This is the abundant life that Jesus died to give us, an eternal, intimate relationship with God, where we can know him and trust him and enjoy him as our God now and for eternity. And as we do that, as we enjoy God, we are then set free to love and serve others as God has loved us. This version of the gospel, the pure gospel, surpasses all other versions with its power and its light in this dark world. We get a taste of it now. We get a taste of it today as we read God's word and we worship as God's people. And one day we will experience this beautiful promised relationship with God in all of its fullness when we enter into his presence forever. John 3:16 gives us in one sentence the good news of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God loves you. God cares for you. He gave his son to be lifted up on a cross for you as a gift, so that you could lose eternal death and gain eternal life. And if you're not a believer yet, I want you to focus on the word whoever. This word whoever, it was used in verse 15. We see it in verse 16. And I want to encourage you, if you're not a believer here this morning, read the next chapters of John. Because the word whoever comes up over and over and over again. It's the emphasis here that whoever believes, without qualification, whoever believes in Jesus Christ can have the promise of eternal life and be delivered from eternal death. Whoever. The invitation is open to you this morning. Let's pray. God, thank you for this verse that you have included in your word that gives us so much encouragement, so much promise in this gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray this morning that you would help these words to settle deeply into our hearts. You know what each one of us here needs this morning. You know what we need to hear. You know where we're wrestling. You know where we're struggling. You know where we need the light of the gospel to shine brightly. You know, Lord, each one of us intimately. You know us personally. You know where we need the power of the gospel to take over our hearts. So I pray that you would do that this morning. Work in our hearts through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to either save us, and for those who are saved, transform us into the image of Jesus Christ until you bring us home to be with you forever. It's in Christ's name that we pray.